Let me invite you to take your Bibles, open to the book of Titus, as well as to get your outline that'll be helpful for you to use as we go along with. Apparently, I left my notes up here from last week, so I'm going to move those so that we don't look at last week's sermon and instead look at this week's. We did begin our study of Titus proper last week. We spent 2 weeks sort of introducing the book, and then last week we really got into the text looking at Paul's greeting. And so in light of the fact that we were looking at Paul's greeting, we spent a lot of time last week talking about Paul. Paul was kind of the focus, his authority, his titles that he recognized of himself. Remember, he refers to himself there in verse 1 as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we saw that what he was doing there is he was establishing his authority and sort of thereby establishing Titus's authority. Okay, and we're going to speak this morning, we're going to talk about the recipient of the letter, a man named Titus, as well as the occasion of the letter. What's the reason that Paul is writing to Titus? Where is Titus? What work does he want Titus to be a part of or to continue? So that's going to be our focus this morning, and we're going to kind of think about these things in relation to sort of the overall message of the book of Titus. But before we get into our text this morning, I want us to take a second and just think about the theological background of what's going on here with this occasion, okay? Because Paul is writing to Titus, he's on the island of Crete, and they've been engaged in mission work. And so I want us to begin this morning by way of introduction thinking about the mission of God, setting our understanding of missions kind of in a theology of missions. Okay, what are we to understand about missions in light of who God is? And so let me just mention about our church, if you're visiting, we have three kind of core pillars of our church: the teaching of the word, prayer, and missions. And we didn't just choose those because we thought those would be cool and would look good on a graphic or a logo. We see those as key points of emphasis for the New Testament church in Scripture. And so I want you to see that who we are as a church, Riverwood, if we really do believe what the New Testament says, then missions has to be a huge part of who we are as believers, and we derive that ultimately from God himself. Let me just take a look at your outline there in your introduction. I just want you to see, first of all, that Scripture demonstrates that all missionary work originates with God himself. The theologian Christopher J.H. Wright, he wrote a massive work called The Mission of God. It's a fantastic book. And what he does, he begins there by talking about how what you see in the beginning is that God created mankind to know him and to worship him. But with the introduction of sin, then all of a sudden there's separation between God and man. And God could have brought judgment immediately. There are things he could have done. But instead what he does is he comes and he seeks. God is the original missionary. He comes to our first parents in their sin, separated from him, and he pursues them. He comes and he speaks to them. He proclaims good news to them in telling them that a redeemer will be born, will come from their line, who will ultimately defeat their enemy, Satan. He also is going to, in a sense, accomplish a covering of sin for them. He's going to kill an animal and clothe them. Recall that they had tried to clothe themselves with leaves. He comes and he clothes them with the skins of an animal, covering their sin, thereby picturing, ultimately, the work of the Savior that he had predicted in Genesis 3:15. You progress through the biblical narrative, you see that God comes in the midst of mankind's sin. He reveals himself to Noah and provides a way of salvation for Noah and his family. He comes in the midst of the nations that have spread, and he calls for himself a man, Abram, and he makes great promises to him that will ultimately be related to him keeping his promise of the coming Savior. God is the one, he is the one in whom missionary work or missions originates. He's the God who seeks, the God who pursues. What's amazing, though, is you see that not only is God the one who seeks and pursues, not only does that work begin with him, but then because he is so gracious and loving, he chooses to involve his people in the mission of proclaiming his salvation. He could just go out and do it, and we could simply be those who see it happen. Instead, what he does is he goes and he saves people, he provides salvation for them, he calls them into the mission that he is on, he equips them, and he sends them out. You see this throughout Scripture. It becomes most clearly apparent in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts, which, again, the kind of purpose statement of the book of Acts is found in Acts 1:8, where the Lord speaks to the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, speaks to the disciples, and says, "You will be my witnesses." They're going to be the witnesses in the local area in Jerusalem where they are, ultimately all the way to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the message of salvation that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. But as you see the New Testament unfold, what you see is that that work of proclaiming Jesus is not exclusively the property of the apostles, that the church itself is to be mobilized and equipped to go out and be on Jesus's mission. They are to do what the apostles are doing. And so what you see in the New Testament, you see the apostles writing and trying to demonstrate to the church that that authority to go out and proclaim the gospel and to teach and instruct has been given to the church. And so I need us to understand this. I want us to see this because this is what we see in Titus. What we have in the book of Titus and what we're going to see this morning is this amazing example of God doing this. It's sort of a case study in God pursuing lost people, taking those people, bringing them to faith in Jesus, and then equipping them so that they might continue and do likewise, that they might be his witnesses in the world. And so a key point here, just on the front end, I want us to think about this. Missions involves the work of both evangelism and instruction. Evangelism and instruction. A lot of times with missions, especially if you look at kind of the history of missions, a lot of it is very evangelism focused. And that's good and that's right. It should be. People need to know the gospel to be able to come to faith in Jesus, to be saved, to be brought in to be a part of the wider church. But they also need instruction. They need instruction. Because if they're going to live as his witnesses, they need to understand the truths of Scripture, the things that God has revealed about himself, that kind of adorn the gospel. They draw people to the truth of the gospel because these people have been changed by those truths. So we need both evangelism and instruction in order that the churches might be established, in order that churches might be established, who will then continue the work of God's mission. Again, it's through evangelism that the church is established, but it's through instruction that the church is conformed to the image of Jesus so that they might be his witnesses in the world. And so, Riverwood, what we've got this morning is an example of this within the book of Titus in the churches on Crete, but it's a chance for us again to stop and be reminded of the ways that God first brought the gospel to us, but then also why he has brought us and saved us into his church, that there is a purpose to it, that he wants to conform us to the image of Jesus so that we can be his witnesses. He saved us from something, and again, he saved us to something. So we're going to consider these things together as we look at verses 4 and 5 are going to be our key focus this morning. Before we read the scripture aloud, let's go to him in prayer and ask the Lord to instruct us and teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are the God of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as the psalmist would say. We recognize that, Lord. It is your exclusive property. Apart from your work, apart from your power, we are all hopeless. We have no salvation in and of ourselves. So, Lord, we give you thanks that you sent Jesus to pursue lost people. That has always been your heart. From Genesis 3:15 on, your heart has been to pursue the lost. And we thank you for those of us who are your people here, Lord, that you have saved from our sins. We are the benefactors of that. We have benefited from your work of salvation accomplished through Jesus. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have brought us to this place. You've made us a part of your church. But Lord, would you remind us this morning of the importance of hearing instruction, of being those who are taught so that we are changed and conformed more and more to the image of Jesus so that we might be effective witnesses in this world, the place that you have sent us. I thank you, Lord, that for each person that you save, you have a mission field for them. And so, Lord, as we reflect on these things in the life of Paul and Titus and on the island of Crete, Lord, would you help us to think also about our own context, the place where you've called us to be, the place where you've called us to serve as your witnesses. Lord, thank you for your word this morning that teaches and instructs, and for the presence of your Spirit that is your very presence among us, Lord. Lord, we think of the imagery at the end of the book of Exodus where your presence filled the tabernacle and not even Moses could go into your presence. But we thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, we have access into your presence and that you have come to dwell among us in your church by the power of your Spirit. So we thank you for that this morning. Lord, we would be your servants this morning. We would receive your word, Father. Would you implant it deep in us that it might bear fruit? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the book of Titus. Just for the purpose of context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. But again, our kind of key focus for the morning is going to be verses 4 and 5. So this is Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is God's word this morning for us as people. May he bless it. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. You can see there, again, we have, following the introduction there in verse 4, we see who the letter is addressed to. So what I want to do this morning, really on the front end and for most of our time, is talk a little bit about the recipient of this letter and the context or the occasion for the letter being sent. So we're going to talk about Paul, Titus, and the work on the island of Crete. Let's make some observations about Paul and Titus. First, just from the way it's addressed here, we can tell that Paul had a very close relationship with Titus. He refers to him as my true child. Now, when you think of Paul having a close relationship with someone that he's sort of mentoring and preparing for ministry, you probably think of somebody in Scripture, but you probably don't think of Titus. Who do you think of? Probably think of Timothy, right? You think of Timothy. Timothy is the one that you see two letters written to. He speaks in very personal language to Timothy. And so we see Timothy in this way, but we fail many times to see that he uses the same language that the same phrase that he uses of Timothy in both 1 and 2 Timothy, my true child in the faith. He uses that exact phrase for Titus. And so it's showing us that they have a very close relationship. It also probably means, it could mean that Paul was sort of their spiritual father in the sense that maybe he led them to Christ. Maybe he did this for both Timothy and Titus, or it could be that he simply has this fatherly role in their lives, discipling them, mentoring them, encouraging them in their ministry. Both of these men serve as his assistants. They play a huge role in expanding his ministry, and we'll see that here in just a moment. One thing that's interesting, though, about Titus is that he's a Gentile by birth. He's a Gentile by birth. When you see Paul's work, a lot of the work on the front end is done. Those who partner with him in ministry are Jewish at first. But then there's a transition that happens, and then one of his primary partners in the book of Acts ends up being Luke, a Gentile. And it's interesting that we see here Titus as well is described as being a Gentile by birth. Look at Galatians 2. You'll recall that kind of the context of the book of Galatians is that the churches in Galatia were being discouraged. They were being overrun by this false teaching that said that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to convert to Judaism first. And one of the main things you had to do was to receive the mark of circumcision so that you could be ceremonially a part of the covenant community and to be brought into as a Jew in order that you might be a follower of Jesus. And Paul is correcting that heresy in Galatians. And he makes the point here of saying Titus, who was with him, look at Galatians 2:3 that I've given you, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. He's talking about what happened when in Acts 15 you have what's called the Jerusalem Council. And it's this gathering of the Christian leaders, and they are working through this amazing transition that's happened where Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has come, and he's come to Israel, but they've rejected him. And now what's happened is that the good news of the gospel is being proclaimed to all nations equally. And they're trying to work that out. And so you have this council where they get together and they say, the Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to receive salvation. And so Paul is referencing that and saying that Titus was with him and he wasn't forced to undergo circumcision and become a Jew in order that he might be a follower of Jesus. So that's where we find out that Titus was a Gentile. And it's very interesting to just think about the two primary men that Paul invests in. One is a Jew, Timothy, who Paul actually has circumcised in order that he might be effective in ministry, not for the purpose of salvation or anything like that, but in order that he might be effective in ministry with Jewish believers. Titus is a Gentile, and so Paul is pouring into these two men that are going to have unique giftings and unique ministries, and yet he's pouring his life into them. He's pouring his teaching and his knowledge and all of these things into these two men, and they kind of serve as a summation of Paul's entire ministry, where he says, I'm going to become all things to all men that some might be saved. He's preparing these two men for the purpose of ministry. It's interesting as well that he uses the phrase that they are of a common faith, my true child in a common faith. It shows that Paul, even though he understands his apostolic authority, he's a sinner saved by grace just like Titus is. He does have the authority to issue commands to Titus because he has that kind of fatherly relationship. But I want you to see that he understands they're a part of the same mission. They're on the same team, serving the same goal, seeking the same ends. And this is demonstrated. You see, Paul has great trust in Titus, and you see that demonstrated in Scripture. An interesting thing for you to do maybe this week is to go on BibleGateway.com and just search the name Titus and just look at all the random references to Titus. We have to kind of put together our understanding of Paul and Titus's relationship through sort of random passages. But one of the main areas where we see Titus mentioned is in the book of 2 Corinthians. And what we find out in 2 Corinthians is that Titus was dispatched by Paul to go to Corinth in order to follow up after they had received 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul wrote to that church. Now, if you recall in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was not a letter where Paul says, hey guys, how's it going? I miss y'all. I bet you miss me too. Love you guys. See you later. That's not what you see in 1 Corinthians. It is a letter that is addressing serious sin within the church. It carries rebuke. It's a heavy letter. So that letter goes forth, and again, we're living in times where there's no immediate understanding of how that letter is received. So Paul sends Titus there kind of with a twofold purpose. Go and check and see how the church is doing, and then also go and take up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. By this point, the believers in Jerusalem, most of whom were Jewish, had been kicked out of the synagogues. Many of them had been removed from their families. They'd had property confiscated, and so it was a very difficult time for the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is going to send people out to take up a collection to sustain the church in Jerusalem. So think about being Titus. Okay, Paul says, all right, Titus, I'm going to send you to these people. There was egregious sin in their church, and I sent them a really strong letter that rebuked their sin. I'm not really sure how they received it. Also, I need you to ask them for money. Pats him on the back, prays for him, and says, go get him, bucko. Sends him out. So what's interesting is when you read 2 Corinthians, what you see is that Titus has gone there. Titus has come back and reported, and Paul is encouraged. He's encouraged. And so that shows you just the fact that Paul entrusted Titus with a mission like that shows how much he valued this younger man. He saw him as exceedingly valuable in ministry. So here's our key point. I just want you to see that Titus played an important role in the life of the early church by expanding the scope of Paul's ministry through the preaching of the gospel and the equipping of the churches. Titus is going to go into Corinth and he's going to do those things, but he's going to have chances to preach and teach. He's going to be instructing the churches while he's there in light of some of the things Paul has said. So he's got this very important role that Paul, again, has kind of delegated some of his authority to preach and teach and instruct and encourage. And he goes there again as a representative of Paul to those churches. Okay, so that's the recipient. Titus is the recipient of this letter. Let's talk about the occasion. And in order to do that, we need to see in verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. So let's talk a little bit about the island of Crete. I don't know how much you know about Mediterranean geography, but I was a ninth grade geography teacher for many years, so I'm going to indulge myself and teach you a little bit about geography. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Hopefully you already knew that and you learned that in middle school. Okay, this is the island of Crete right here. Okay, you can see it's very strategically located. What's interesting about the Mediterranean is there are several key islands that are strategically placed, and throughout ancient history, there's all kinds of wars and things fought over these islands because they have such a strategic place in the middle of this major sea, which has sometimes been referred to by historians as the highway between Africa, Asia, and Europe. You see, you've got Europe up here, Asia here, Africa here. And so there's this massive highway of shipping. And so you have lots of cultural interactions that you see within this area. This is the island of Crete zoomed in. This is Greece. Okay, so this is southern Greece. You see the capital, Athens, right there. Crete was a significant island. Historically, oh, first of all, let me just tell you a little bit about the island so you get an idea roughly of its size. It's something like 160 miles east to west. In its more narrow places, it can be about 7 miles north to south, and the larger ones, 37-ish miles. Let me show you this image, okay? This is from one of my favorite websites in the entire world called mapfight.com. Okay, on mapfight.com, you can check the size of just about any geographic entity in relation to any others. So you enter, let's say you just want to see, you do what I did. You want to know how big Crete is. So you put Crete in, and then you put Mississippi, and it goes ba-boom and smashes the images together. So this is the island of Crete in terms of its size compared to Mississippi. So if you wanted to traverse Crete, it's like driving from Vicksburg to the Alabama line. It's a pretty helpful way for us to understand this. North to south, it's probably like going maybe from Byram to Flora-ish, somewhere like that. Okay, so this just gives you an idea of the size of an island, the size of the island that we're talking about. I don't want you to just think about the size, though. I want you to see it in your mind a little bit. The geography of Crete is very interesting. It's a very mountainous island, but it's also very beautiful. I mean, you want to go to there, right? You see that image, and you're like, I want to go to there. All right, this is from the western portion of the island, and what you see, again, is these beautiful beaches, Mediterranean coast. If you want to know what Mediterranean coasts look like, LaFon and Bill just got back from the Mediterranean. They'd love to show you pictures and tell you all about it. So you see look at the contrast in the geography. Beautiful beach, mountains. Many, many of the Greek isles are like this, and Greece itself is really like this, okay? This is Crete as well. These are called the White Mountains. So you have very, very high mountains. The highest mountain peak is over 8,000 feet high above sea level. So you've got a lot of varied geography within the island of Crete, which made it a very kind of unique place to be. Historically, Crete, if you go back into about the mid-3rd century BC, so something 2500 or so BC, you have kind of the beginnings of what they would say is the height of Cretan civilization, really from about 2500 BC to 1500 BC. If you remember your mythology, do you remember the story of the Minotaur? Remember the guy he's like the man with like muscles and has a bull's head, and he lives in a labyrinth? Okay, that takes place on Crete. And it's connected to this king named Minos. And for a long time, we thought Minoan civilization was basically mythology. People knew about it. We had these histories from the ancient world, but nobody really believed it. Then, in the late 1800s, they did some archaeological digging, and they found a palace in what was the capital city of what's called Knossos. Okay, and you can go there now, and you can see kind of the stuff that they've unearthed, and this is sort of a rebuilt portion of the palace there, where you see all these reliefs and pictures. The Minoans were obsessed with bulls. There's lots of interesting reliefs of, they apparently played a game where a bull charged somebody and they jumped and did sort of like a back handspring off of the bull. Doesn't seem like a great idea, but it was the ancient world and people didn't have the internet to Google whether or not things were good ideas back then. And so they did this. So Minoan civilization is really interesting, and what it shows you is that Crete, for a long time, actually played a significant role in affecting wider Greek civilization. These were people with history. They were proud of their history. But then some things happen roughly when you get into sort of 1500, 1400 BC. We think there were some earthquakes, some volcanic eruptions, and Crete as its own sort of civilization begins to sort of decrease in influence or decline in influence. So much so that you really don't see much written about it as you get into 1000 BC up to about the first century AD. The Romans eventually annex it, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's people that once had a history. That's what I want you to think about the people of Crete. They can look back and think about, they have pride in sort of the stories they've been told about themselves, but where they find themselves at the time that Paul and Titus are ministering to them, they are not in that sort of place. They're not in a place of greatness. In fact, the complete opposite really is true. Oops, let me go back. Kevin, put that map back up. There we go. So that's a little bit of background of just about Crete. Paul ends up being on the island of Crete during his imprisonment. Okay, if you look at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is taken, he's being brought to Rome, and on this journey, they end up on the island of Crete very briefly, very briefly. Now, there's some problems at times with determining how long he's there, and different scholars will debate different things. Some will say he's on Crete long enough to establish some churches, and that's when he leaves Titus there. I don't think that's the case. Okay, I hold to the idea that Paul gets to Rome, he's eventually released, and then he and Titus come back to Crete. Okay, so I would argue that Paul, even though he's on Crete for a brief period of time, they're trying to get going. They're trying to get sailing further ahead, and they end up being shipwrecked and drifting, and they end up drifting all the way to this island of Malta before they're able to get back up eventually to Rome. So I think what happens at the end of Acts is that Paul is imprisoned. He's released at the end of that for a couple more years, and then he and Titus at some point come back to the island of Crete. So that's kind of your second bullet point there under this. It seems as though Paul returned to Crete with Titus after his release from his first imprisonment. What would happen then is they're there for a period of time doing what Paul does. What does Paul do? Paul preaches the gospel, Paul establishes churches. And it seems that in doing that, there were some churches that were established, but they were not set in order, to use Paul's language. And so what we see here then is Paul leaving Titus in charge. That's what he says there, the first part of verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Paul heads off somewhere else to go, probably to Spain. That's where he really, really wanted to go. And he leaves Titus there in Crete with this responsibility. And again, let's think about Titus is a man he trusts. Titus is a man who knows the scriptures. He can fulfill this role of kind of standing in Paul's place and bringing some order and structure to the churches that are filled with these new converts, many of them. And we're going to see that there's going to be challenges to this. There are going to be opponents that he's going to mention in this letter. And so again, it shows he trusted Titus. Okay, let's talk about Crete as sort of a ministry context. This is something, for most of us that haven't been on the mission field, this is sort of an area that's lacking at times in us thinking about ministry. When you think about ministry, you need to think about two things. You need to think about the God who has called you to go and serve and the message that you have. That's the primary thing you need to understand and think about. But as a secondary thing, you need to think about the people that you're called to go and preach to. You need to think about their culture. And you need to realize that God many times contextualizes his message. And what I mean by that is he makes it understandable to those people, and he speaks it in such a way that it connects many times even to the cultural aspects of those people. A great example of this in Scripture is that in Genesis 15, Abraham, God has made these promises to him, but he's getting older, and he doesn't understand why these promises haven't been completed. And so God in Genesis 15 makes a covenant with him. And we tend to think of covenant language as biblical language, and there's truth to that. But so much of the ceremony that you see in Genesis 15, we see paralleled in things like legal records from the ancient Near East, where someone in power, or two people enter into an agreement. Now, God tweaks this and that he is the one that takes both parties, responsibility for both parties. But that covenant language and understanding was something that was part of the ancient Near East. God is condescending in a sense. He's coming down to Abraham's level and speaking to him and making a promise to him in such a way that he understands it on a deeply personal, cultural level. And so being a good missionary involves thinking on that level. So let's look at Crete and let's see what Paul and what Titus would have been dealing with and thinking about. Let's start with the religious background, okay? And there's two aspects to this. The first, Kevin, you can kind of nix the map up there. The first of this was pagan. There was obviously a pagan religious background here on Crete. What's interesting is that Crete was considered the birthplace of Zeus. Again, if you remember your mythology, he was the head of the Greek pantheon, the ultimate of the Greek gods. But Crete had developed sort of a rival mythology. Okay, you had Cretan, you have really two versions of Zeus. You have kind of Zeus that you read about in seventh grade when you read mythology. And then you have what was called Cretan Zeus. Okay, and the Cretan mythology about Zeus was actually older than sort of the classical Greek mythology about Zeus. And it's traced back to this guy who was a king. We read about this from the Greek historian Diodorus. And he tells us that there was a Greek king, and his name was Picus. And he became sort of Zeus. He was a man who was powerful and was a good king and a good leader, and he brought order and things to Crete. He brought justice and structured Cretan society and government and all of these things. And so because of that and because of these virtues and this power, he was deified. He became a god. He became Zeus, so to speak. That was kind of the Cretan understanding of this. So he sort of exemplified justice, courage, and wisdom. Those were his virtues. And so the people from Crete, they wanted to reflect those virtues as well. What's interesting, though, is when you read the mythology about him, some vices are also described. Primarily, he shared the vice that you see with classical Zeus, in that he would pursue women that were not his wife, and he would frequently deceive them in order for him to sleep with them. That was something that you see in classical mythology. You also saw it in Cretan mythology. And so he was known, along with his virtues of power, strength, and governance, and justice, he was also known to be a deceiver or a liar. And so it's interesting then that you're going to see Paul describing the people of Crete. He's going to quote another Greek philosopher, and he's going to point out that Cretans are always liars. See, what's interesting is they began to sort of reflect that mythology. They in some ways, they wanted to reflect that mythology. Zeus the king who had become Zeus was allegedly buried on the island of Crete, and this was something, a point of kind of contention with other Greeks over this. So lying and deception were a part of their pagan understanding of their deities. So that was part of their religious background. The other part of their religious background was Jewish. It's very interesting that you see communities of Jews on the island of Crete. They probably got there originally following the diaspora that happens with the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And what we see is in the mid-second century BC, the Jews of Crete actually petitioned the Romans. They were being persecuted, and they asked the Romans to come and help them, and the Romans did. So it developed this connection between the Jewish community on Crete and the Roman Empire that actually allowed Rome in the next century to annex Crete. And so there was a kind of good working relationship between the Roman leadership and the Jews on Crete. Another thing that would have been interesting and form some of the religious background here is that in Acts chapter 2, where you see Pentecost happen, it mentions that there were Jews from Crete at Pentecost, which means that probably there were some people who got saved who were from Crete and went back there following Pentecost and the birth of the church. And so it would have created this very interesting religious mix on the island of Crete. You would have had these people with pagan background. You would have people with Jewish background. You would have had some Jewish Christians, maybe who hadn't been instructed in the doctrines of grace and things like this. They wouldn't have understood some of those things. And so this is what Paul and Titus are going to be dealing with on the island. Now, the cultural background, this is interesting as well when we just think about Greek culture. Again, Crete had at one point had influence, and that influence had waned by the point that this is occurring, that Paul is writing to Titus. But there's some things that we read about Crete in Roman history. There was a Roman historian named Pliny the Elder, and in his work Natural History, he says that on Crete, one of the interesting things about Crete is there are no natural wild animals. Basically, all the animals on Crete were brought there. So he says that Crete lacked wild beast, or it lacked natural wild beast. In light of that, then, the Roman historian Plutarch, in his work on morals, which is both of those were written in the first century AD, he makes this observation. Essentially, he says it's ironic that they have no wild beast on this island, because the people themselves conduct themselves in envy, rivalry, and strife. And so essentially what he's saying is it's ironic. They don't have any wild beasts on the island. They themselves are wild beasts. So I want you to think about these people. These are people that do not have a good reputation. They're written about as being beast-like in their conduct. They're the gods that they serve, though they bring order and justice and things like this, they're known for deceit and lying. And so these people have taken on these characteristics. Does this sound like a place that you want to go? Do these sound like people that you want to spend time with? Do these sound like people who are worthy of the God of all creation pursuing them for the purpose of saving and delivering them? This is not a place that any of us probably would have wanted to go, and these are not people that we probably would have wanted in our churches. And yet what we see and what this shows us is that the God who loves sinners pursued these people. He sent the gospel to them first through those who had been present at Pentecost, and then he's going to send Paul and Titus. And there may have been others who came there, other believers who came there through trade, who are going to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that God is going to save liars and people who are known for their out-of-control living, and he's going to bring them in to be a part of his people. But what they need is they need to be structured. They need leaders who are going to teach them properly. And that's the occasion for this writing. This is the work of Titus in this context. Titus is left in Crete to complete a specific task. Again, look at verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Look at this. Paul's decision to leave Titus in Crete, it's purposeful. Look at the language. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that." That's the purpose. It's showing you he left him in Crete for this purpose. This is the goal of why he left him in Crete. It's in order that he might put what remained into order. Okay, our phrasing there, the Greek word there, epidiothoro, to put in order. You can literally translate it as to set right or to correct in addition to. So it's the idea that there's already been some correction done, but there's more that needs to be done to finalize it. That's kind of the idea. All right, that you've got. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word occurs, which means it's kind of unique. It's used in a sort of unique way here. It's got these two prefixes on it. The root word is orthao. That's the sort of root verb. But it's got these two prefixes on the front, epi and dia. And essentially what those prefixes do is they carry the idea of saying to correct. The epi on the front is to correct from above. It's the idea of like a parent correcting their child, okay? Why? How are you able to correct your child? Because you have authority over them. You know better than they do. And so that's the imagery here. He is coming to set in order or to correct for the because he's got sort of an outside authority here. So that's his task that's in front of him. Now, the noun that's underneath this word is the word is the Greek word arthos. And you see it used in the Greek Old Testament lots of places, specifically in Proverbs. It's really, really interesting to see this word used in Proverbs. We translate it a lot of times as straight or upright. So think about this. You've got the imagery of something being straight or upright. And in the Old Testament, that imagery is associated with righteousness. You do right. If you think about it, if you look in Proverbs, there's all sorts of imagery about being on the right path. Okay, going straight. In fact, look at the verses that I've given you there from Proverbs. Proverbs 4:11. "I've taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness." This is the ESV, but in parentheses there, I've put what's there in the Septuagint. "I've led you in straight tracks." That's the imagery here associated with this word. Proverbs 11:6. "The righteousness of the upright," those who live in this way, "delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So see what's being done here. Paul has given to Titus the authority in these churches to establish the right path, the right way, to bring about correction so that these people, and even just think about the imagery. The Old Testament imagery is of straight. And these are people who are known for beastly, out-of-control living, for lying. Think of the idea of crooked-tongued. All of that negative imagery that you see in the Old Testament. Titus is to teach and instruct so that the people of the churches of Crete are changed. They know what it means to live well as God's people, not in out-of-control ways that are just natural to them because of the culture that they're a part of. The believers in Crete and their churches, they needed to be set in order. They needed to know what was right. They needed to know what it means to follow Jesus so that a contrast might be drawn between them and the other people on the island of Crete. See, they can't just continue being the way they always have and then just add Jesus on top of that. That's not going to work. That's not going to serve God's mission. And so it's important that Titus does this to bring order here. What you see, though, in verse 5, though, is that Paul intended for Titus to accomplish this by certain means. He doesn't just say, "Titus, set things in order. and then leave it there. He actually gives the means by which Titus is to set things in order. Specifically, he is to appoint elders in every town. The word there, appoint, your translation may render it ordain. Okay, it just carries the idea of assigning a position of authority, appointing someone, putting them in charge. Here's what Titus is to do. He's to recognize the calling of God on these people, on these men's lives, and to acknowledge that. It's not that Titus is sitting there and he's like, I like John over here, I like Bob over here, and he's just choosing his boys. That's not what he's doing. To appoint is to recognize the calling of God on someone's life to be in leadership. And Titus, in a position of leadership himself, is given the authority of God to do that. Remember, this is one of the reasons why Paul, again, is establishing his own authority in order that he might establish Titus's authority to do exactly this. It's going to be appointing elders that is going to allow the church to be properly structured and led and taught so that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus. Two key points that we'll look at here. The first is that the appointing of elders would provide a leadership structure for the churches. That's a basic thing. When you get a bunch of humans together, you need some kind of structure, okay? Have you ever tried to just, like, maybe somebody you babysat or you worked in vacation Bible school or you did something like that and you had, like, 10 little kids? If you just sit there, what happens? Chaos. Armageddon happens. So, like, Armageddon writ small happens right in front of you. It's chaos, right? What's the only way to prevent the chaos? Structure. Now, that's true of little kids, and we all laugh, but you know what happens if you get 10 adults together? Virtually the same thing, except they're nicer about it. Okay, it's not as open, but chaos ensues. And so what you have here, again, is that what we're going to see in these next verses is God's ordained pattern for authority structure within a New Testament church. And this is going to mirror some of his language that you see in 1 Timothy, where he's going to talk about elders and deacons. Here he's just going to emphasize eldership, not because they didn't need deacons, but that's just the context in which this letter is written. It's very important that Titus understands and sets up eldership within these churches. So it is going to provide leadership structure. The other thing it's going to do, and just think about this again, when you think about their pagan culture and their history and things like that, what are they most proud of? What did Cretan Zeus do? He brought order and structure to their society. He brought justice, and he led them. And so it's a source of cultural pride that someone does this. Now imagine then if the churches there are disorganized. The churches don't have basic organizing principles, and they go out and they're proclaiming the gospel, and they seem disordered, and they don't seem like anything's getting done. How's that going to speak to the surrounding culture? Well, they're going to think, well, this Jesus undoes a good aspect of our culture. So it's important that they have this, but it's not just, elders are not just appointed just so the church has some structure. That's not the function of them. Look at this, the goal of this. He is to do this, he is to appoint elders, but there's a goal to that. There's an end to that means. The goal of this, however, was that the churches might come to embody the truth of the gospel, both in what they believe and how they conduct themselves. How are they going to come to embody it as a church? Because there are going to be individual men appointed to leadership positions who are supposed to embody it. And so the church as a group has men to look to and to be led by who embody the truths of the gospel. Do they do it perfectly? No, they don't. But they evidence humility, and they evidence repentant hearts, but they are willing to lead. And so you see that the purpose of this is for the body. It's for the churches. These men are not being set apart because they're awesome. They're being set apart for a task of serving the churches, so the churches can grow, so the churches as a whole can come to embody the truths of the gospel, so that the gospel is commended to the people around them, so that others are drawn to Jesus and come to know him as Savior. That is the purpose of Titus's work here. It's the purpose of him appointing these elders. It's not just so that they get the potluck sorted out who's bringing what. It's got a deep, meaningful, spiritual purpose for the churches. All right, let's conclude by just making some observations. Two really concluding thoughts about all this. As we think about God pursuing the lost of Crete, Titus establishing elders in Crete, let's try to bring this together and apply it and think about it for us. I want you to see that the missional God of the Bible reveals himself to mankind through his word. Let me talk to you about the word missional. Okay, it's an adjective. It's an adjective. Basically, it's just referring, it's something related to or characterized by mission. So when we talk about God being missional, it's because he goes, he sends, he pursues, he's desiring to save, he's bringing a message. Okay? That's the same way we use mission. So when I say the missional God, I'm talking about that when God reveals himself, that's a characteristic we learn about him. If we are reading scripture properly, we need to see that he is a God who pursues. He pursues. And he sends his people to pursue the lost as well. But let's just think personally for a second. The missional God of the Bible reveals himself to mankind through his word. He does it through his word. Through his word proclaimed, through his word written, through his word in the way that it has affected the messenger who is bringing the word. That's how he reveals himself. And it does two things. It does more than this, but here are two things that it does. First, it confronts us in our idolatry. It's confrontational. To have God reveal himself to us confronts us. It comes at us at the point where we are believing lies and confronts those lies. God doesn't just come along to us and say, hey, look, you're doing okay, but you'd be doing better if you were with me. That's not what he does. He confronts. Those are lies that you believe. Look at in Romans 1, 24 and 25. This is talking about how we became idolaters in the first place, how we became pagans. It says, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Key verses in Romans, if you want to understand why we are idolatrous, because we want to believe a lie. We want to worship. We want to find our value and meaning and joy and significance in things other than God. That is your natural preset mode. It's the natural desire of our fallen self, of our heart, of our flesh, is to desire those things and not God. And so what happens then is in pursuing those things, we become like those things. That's what Scripture emphasizes to us over and over again, is that idolatry, actually, we become like our idols. The negative aspects of our idols, we come to mirror those things. And so that's why it's so critical and so interesting. Look in Titus right there. Verse 12, we'll unpack this here in a few weeks, but he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. We'll talk about that, okay? I just want you to see that Paul is recognizing in this letter to Titus that the people of Crete reflect their idols. They reflect their idols. Are there some good people in Crete? Sure. Great, good, probably some good fathers, good mothers, some generous people. But generally speaking, along with being those things, they also have a tendency to lie. They also tend to have out of control living. They're gluttonous. These are all things that we'll get into a little bit. And so he's willing to confront their idolatry. And one of the things that we need to happen is that we need our idolatry confronted. We don't need it dismissed or minimized. We need it confronted so we see what it really is. And the way he confronts it is by pointing out in them, this is where you're like your idol. So here's my question for us. I want you to think back on your testimony and where were you like your idols when the Lord saved you? Where were you like your idols that he delivered you from? Now here's it can be harder sometimes. Let's say you're raised in the church. Okay, or you're being raised in the church. And you got saved when you were 6, 7, 8 years old. Okay, you weren't idolizing Thomas the Train and the Lord delivered you from that. Okay, here's the thing though. We tend to go back to our idols. We tend to go back to our idols. I was thinking about this and I was thinking about some of the things the Lord delivered me from. And I was like, oh my goodness, I still struggle with that. He really did deliver me out of that in a saving way. But I have such a tendency to go back to those things. To fall back into those things. So what were your idols doing to you and what are your idols doing to you now? When you examine your heart, What are the ways that you care, that you reflect your idols that the Lord wants to deliver? He has delivered you from the power of those things. You need not serve them, but at times we go back and we serve them. Here's what's interesting. He does confront, and we need that. We need to be confronted. But you know what? Life is hard. Life is hard. And we don't always need someone to yell at us. We need someone to love us. And so look at what he does. He calls us away from our idols by contrasting himself with them. He does point out our idols, but he doesn't do that to like beat us down and browbeat us into coming and being his people. He actually draws us to himself by contrasting himself with them. This is an amazing example of this. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3. This is Paul's introduction. I mean, he's writing to Titus, but he's also writing to the churches in Crete. And he says this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We didn't even look at that last week. It's probably something that if you're reading this title, we just miss because we haven't thought about the culture here. But how do they understand Zeus? What characterizes Zeus? He's deceitful. He lies. It's a part of who he is. It's a part of their culture. And so look at how on the front end of this letter, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God is, through Paul's words, contrasting himself to the idols of the people of Crete. He's the God who never lies. They can trust him. They've spent their whole life wondering if they can trust anyone, especially their deities, who are capricious and they're fickle and they change their minds. No, no, no. The God who has promised salvation is the God who never lies. His truth contrasts with the falsehood of Cretan Zeus. He's drawing them to himself by way of contrast. He says to them, I'm the God who does not lie. I have promised this to you. I will accomplish it in you and through you. So how did God draw you to himself? What were the contrasts that you saw between the things that you were pursuing and who God was? Just some things that I wrote down. I was thinking about, you know, I didn't really have much of a sense of identity. I was insecure in my identity, and I saw God as my creator, the one who had made me purposefully. He made me this way, purposefully. I was insecure. I didn't know what was ahead. I was worried about what was ahead in life. And I saw that he was the God of all history. He had given me this love for history. And I came to see him that he was the God who was sovereign over all history. I lacked purpose. I didn't know what was going on, where life was going. And I saw in God the God of mission and purpose. So for you, what are those things that you were struggling with, that you were trying to understand? Or maybe what are those things right now that you're struggling with and trying to understand? You need to see how God contrasts with those things so that you're drawn to him. You're drawn to him to worship him. So the missional God of the Bible reveals himself to mankind through his word. He's done this. You see how, again, the book of Titus, it's demonstrating that. But look at this. The missional God of the Bible teaches his people in order to conform them to his image so that they might serve effectively as his witnesses. So he reveals himself that we come to a saving knowledge of him, but then he doesn't stop there. He teaches us. He instructs us. He encourages us. And one of the ways that he does that is through effective elder leadership. Effective elder leadership is God's chosen means by which he accomplishes this in the church. How is the church supposed to be taught? How is the church supposed to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus so that they're useful on mission? Through elder leadership. Through effective elder leadership. Point one, elders must embody the truth of the gospel. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at these concepts. This is kind of preview for the next 2 weeks. Elders must embody the truth of the gospel. Elders, is that a challenging thing for us? I hope it's been as challenging for you other elders as it has been for me to think about that this week. So next 2 weeks' messages are obviously for everybody, and we'll talk about how they extend out. But man, they're for those of us who are elders as well. Elders must embody the truth of the gospel. They must know it. They must have taken it to heart, and their lives must be affected by it. Their lives must be affected by it. It's interesting here. Look at Titus 1, 7, 8. Remember, who are these elders going to be? Cretans. People from Crete. He's not going to Jerusalem Seminary and finding the top five guys in the class and bringing them to Crete. to serve as elders. He's finding men in Crete. And look at what they're supposed to be. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. That Greek word is actually specifically used in some of the writings about Cretan history for what Zeus was not. Zeus was not self-controlled. But the elders of the churches in Crete must be upright, holy, and disciplined. They must be like the God they serve, not the God that they were raised to serve. Elders must be, they must be able to serve as an example of faithfulness within the church. All right, point two here. Elders must be able to instruct others in the truths of the gospel. They have to know them and be affected by them personally, but they need to be able to instruct others as well in the truths of the gospel. They've got to teach the scriptures. And in doing that, what they do is they allow God to correct the hearts of the people in the church. When they teach the scriptures, they allow God to correct the people's hearts. It's not just an elder's job to come around and like make sure you're doing every single thing right in your life. One of the primary roles of an elder is simply to teach the word of God and let the word of God do its work. This is what we would call like informal correction or informal discipline. Informal discipline is for people who receive it by the power of the Spirit and don't harden themselves against it. They receive it. And so that's one of the primary things that elders are to do. They're supposed to teach. But they also, as needed, must exercise formal discipline, correcting outward behavior that is not in line with Scripture. And it is so publicly and egregiously. So discipline comes in, formal discipline comes in when informal discipline has been ignored. The Lord, by the Spirit, works on the heart, but when we harden ourselves against it and that sin becomes egregious and outward, then the elders must step in there. They must offer correction. They have to have that position of leadership for the goal of preserving the testimony of the church. Of that individual, sure, but the church as a whole, specifically. Look at verse 9 there from Titus. Titus 1, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So you see, again, the role that's there to be able to teach but also to correct as needed, to know the gospel, to be affected, to know the truths of the gospel, to be affected by them, to be able to teach them, to be able to correct the people. All of this is so that the church can be an effective witness. All Titus's main goal here is to appoint these elders so that the people on the island of Crete can continue the work that Paul and Titus were involved in, that was probably started by those believers who came after Pentecost, that can trace its origins all the way back to the God who is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And when his people fell into sin, he did not leave them. He pursued them. That is the goal of all of this. That is the function of what Titus is doing here. And we'll speak over the next 2 weeks about the importance of elder leadership in the church being conformed to the image of Jesus. So as we close here, friends, I just want you to think that, again, if you're a believer, God has revealed himself to you by his word, and he's done so in order to go at and confront your idols, but also to contrast himself with your idols, that you might be drawn to him, to love him, and to worship him. And he's called you into a church. And in that church, he has raised up leaders to serve you and to love you. So a couple of questions for reflection just to think on this week. First, in what ways, we've got to all think about this one. In what ways has God presented himself to me by contrasting himself with my idols? Kind of a rephrasing of that question I asked you a few minutes ago. And then secondly, this is something we really need to think about. When was the last time God corrected me informally through his word? You want to avoid formal correction? Be someone who is humbled and is finding themselves corrected by God from his word. When was the last time he informally corrected you from his word? And then also, when was the last time he formally corrected you through others? It may not have been the elders, may have been your spouse, may have been a friend, but the Lord formally corrected you. When was the last time that happened? May God bless us as we give thought to these things, and may he make us a people who are humble, and may we realize that as much as we want to contrast ourselves with the Cretans here, We are all in our own way Cretans, saved by the grace and mercy of God shown to us through the person and work of his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. Lord, we are those saved by grace. And we love you, Lord. I thank you that you do confront our idols, but you draw us to yourself so lovingly by just showing us how different you are. Our hearts in sin and our flesh, they desire to rebel against you, Lord. But what we deeply desire most is you as our creator. And so when we see you, Lord, we are drawn to you. And I just pray this week, Lord, as we read your word and as we're looking into your word this week, Lord, would you correct us and love us? And would you show us your son Jesus so that we might be drawn to him to be his worshipers? We just thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And as we sing now, I pray that we would sing as those who recognize the work of grace that you have done in us, and we would sing joyfully. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.